Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Let me start with a public service announcement. How many of you are American taxpayers? In just 3 days, your taxes are due. Wednesday is April 15th. Just a friendly reminder. And for those of you so blessed as not to have to pay American taxes, how many of you are leaving the island for a vacation in a day or so? Yeah, a few of you? How many of you just come back? Just a few more still. Yeah. Just a reminder. That little white customs card is tax day. Complete it fully and pay your taxes. It's that time of the year, tax time, for many people. And many people are asking themselves the question, really reluctantly, why should I pay taxes? Who is FICA and why does he have his hand in my pocket? You know, what is this tax, this Social Security tax or this duty tax? You know, I used to think that duty tax meant it was my duty to pay the tax. I guess it is. But people ask the question, does government have the right to put his hand into my purse and to take out of it so much? Shouldn't this or that be tax exempt, at least if you pay income tax for the country you're from, tax deductible? And then some people, usually April the 14th, if you're an American paying taxes, around 11:30, start to scratch their heads and to really wonder, must I really report this? I can be done now. And my tax bill will be several hundred dollars cheaper. Can I just cut corners? Can I just fudge a little bit? The government won't miss it. They have lots of money. In our series this morning, we've come to Matthew chapter 22. It's a series we've entitled Questions for Jesus. And this morning, the question that Jesus is asked is it right to pay taxes or not? It's a timely subject for taxpayers. And this morning, as we look in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 22, Jesus gives some astounding answers. Some provocative answers. Some answers that strike at the heart of the matter. He teaches us what belongs to government, yes, but something much more profound. He teaches us what belongs to God. I pray this morning as we look at Matthew 22 that we would see what it is God owns of us and that we would, with free hearts, give it to him. Not as though he was some tax collector imposing some stiff fine, but give it to him as a bride gives herself to her husband who loves her and cherishes her. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. And the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'
Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Well, our text for this morning really is picking up from what started in Matthew 21. Remember in Matthew 21, you can look back there at verse 23, Jesus had gone into the temple courts and he began to preach and teach there and to heal and to do various miracles. The chief priests and the elders, the leaders of the Jewish religious circle, they came to Jesus and they wanted to know by what authority Jesus was doing these things. And you remember in verse 25 of Matthew 21, Jesus responds to them in two ways. First, he answers their question with a question. And then he tells them three parables. At the end of Matthew 21, we get the first of the two parables. And this morning in Matthew 22, we get the third of the parables. Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders a question that really puts them in a dilemma. He asked them about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or was it from men? And the reason that put them in a dilemma was if they said it's from heaven, then they really condemned themselves because John preached repentance and preached that Christ was the Messiah, but they had rejected John and were rejecting Christ. If they said it was from men, well, they were even in a stickier dilemma because the people believed John was a prophet, and so the people would be alienated from them. They refused to answer Jesus' question. They took the political way out. So Jesus refuses to answer their question. And instead, he speaks to them in these three parables. And in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, he gives the parable of the two sons. And in that parable, what he teaches is that the thing that pleases the Father is repentance and obedient faith. No matter how you started, finish well, repent and believe. He says there that prostitutes and tax collectors enter the kingdom of God before the religious self-righteous. And then there in verse 33 to 44, he teaches the second parable, the parable of the tenants, where the religious leaders are compared to migrant or sharecroppers who are working in God's vineyard and not producing God's fruit and killing God's prophets. And there, the punchline of that parable is that God will remove the kingdom from those unjust leaders and give the kingdom to people who will bear fruit in keeping with the kingdom. And then we come to Matthew chapter 22, and we get his third parable, the parable of the wedding banquet. The main point, Jesus' interpretation of this parable is found there in verse 14. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Before we get to that, let's take the parable apart. Jesus is teaching some rather astounding things here. Well, your parables are basically short stories that have sort of one main point, one point of emphasis, one lesson. And not to be broken down by every detail, but you to take the symbols and the meaning of the symbols and to drive home, as it were, sort of like a wedge, this one point. Jesus here tells a parable about a king in verse 2 of Matthew 22. This king is symbolic for God, the Father. This king has a son, symbolic of Jesus himself, God the Son. The king is preparing a wedding banquet for his son. And verse 3, he has slaves or servants, which are messengers of God, people who take God's word out to others who are to hear and to respond to God's word. And there are these invited guests in verse 3, symbolic of Israel, those who were first invited, those who were first given the covenants of God and the message of God. And the story goes on. The king sends out into verse 3, into the world, his servants who tell the people, "Listen, the banquet is ready. Come, participate in this wedding that the king has prepared for his son." This is a royal affair. No expense is spared. It's lavish. Banquet is prepared and the people are to gather. The preparations are done. Now, it was customary in Jesus' day that if you got an invitation to an event like this, you'd actually get two invitations. One invitation would let you know that the event was coming, would be the first initial invitation. The other invitation would let you know that it's time. Come now, participate. That's why in verse 3, we read there that the people are sent to those who had been invited. They'd already been told. They'd already been notified to make preparations. The king and his son will receive you one day. And so now this visit by the servants is actually the second invitation. But what happens next is really quite surprising. You don't expect people to ever refuse a wedding invitation. I mean, that's true of us regular Joes. You get a wedding invitation, and even if you can't come, you respond with regrets, or you let the people know your well wishes, and maybe you send a gift by someone else who is coming. You don't just reject and refuse and ignore the invitation. But look there at the end of verse 3. But they refuse to come. Now that would be an insult for us regular Joes. But these people are refusing a king. And not just a king on any kind of invitation. They're refusing the king on the day that he celebrates the wedding of his son. This is a high royal affair, and this is a serious thumbing of the nose, an insult to the face of this king. I mean, you think that if these people had any political savvy at all, they'd at least reply and go, if for no other reason than self-interest. They don't even demonstrate that. Now notice the king's response, verse 4. He responds first very graciously. He sends more servants, and he sweetens the deal, really. Perhaps he says to himself, oh, they must have misunderstood. The dinner's already done. All the preparations are already done. It's prepared. Listen, man, we're having oxtail and Cayman Christmas beef. It's all set, man. Come. I didn't tell you this was a Caribbean king. Come. Enjoy. Sup with us. All that's missing is you. Verse 5 is unthinkable. They paid no attention and went off on their way. They seem to think that the king can be dismissed, can be snubbed without any punishment or any recompense coming. They walks off on their merry way. Look at there. Some go to their field and another to his business. They choose the normal run-of-the-mill activities over this lavish, once-in-a-lifetime experience with the king and his son. How many people are like that today? Completely reject the kindness of God and rush to mundane things. How many people are too busy with work to go to church? How many people are too busy with their businesses to consider the things of Christ? How many people are just too interested in the kids' soccer game to go to a small group meeting or fill in the blank? What have we been busy with that has kept us from feasting at the banquet of God and his son? And those were the nice ones. Verse 6. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Mistreated is too weak a word to translate the really egregious and abusive treatment that they put these servants through. The king and all of his gestures are roughly rejected. Out of my face. Away with you. Now, how would you respond if you're the king? If you're back at the palace, excited about your son about to be married. You look out and up coming to the palace, through the palace gates, one of your servants with bandage on his arms, limping and bloodied and bleeding. And he arrives at you and you go, what in the world? What happened? And he tells you this story that the very people you had invited, that you had sent your message to, the very people you had invited are the ones who abused him this way. And guess what? I'm the lucky one. I just have a broken arm. There are many who have been killed. How would you respond if you're the king and that's how your invitation has been met? First, the king responds, as we might expect, verse 7, with justice. We understand the king's anger, don't we? Have you ever been generous to someone? Been large-hearted toward someone? Done what you would regard as your best for them? Not because they asked for it at all, but just really purely out of the kindness of your heart? And been met with cold rejection? You ever tasted that kind of disappointment and maybe even anger? I mean, we may know the legitimacy of that kind of just reaction. The king here is said to be enraged. And rightly so. So he sends his army and he destroys, see how he regards these invitees. He destroys those murderers. And that's what they had become. And burned their cities. It's striking, isn't it, that the fields and the businesses they cared so much for have now become their coffins? The king's response is swift, just, and final. That's his first response. But notice his second response. The king also responds with even more lavish grace. You see that there in verses 8 to 10. He sends out servants to find other invitees. In verse 8, the banquet is already prepared. He will not waste his riches and his blessings. So verse 9, the servants are to go to the street corners. They're to go out into the highway. And they're to go to the main place of traffic and travel and camp themselves there to invite, look, anyone they find. Such is God's grace. So large, so generous, so wide, that anyone found by the call of God's servants are invited into the banquet of God, the king. So that's what they do. They go out. And notice the result, verse 10. They gathered all the people they can find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This is a picture of the sure success of God's plan to redeem and save men for himself. Yeah, there was a group who spurned his invitation and turned away, but they are no threat to the success of God's saving enterprise. They are no threat to the success of the gospel. They are no threat to the proclamation and the call of the truth in the gospel, so that the wedding hall of God for his son will be filled with guests, good and bad, from the highways and the hedgeways, not originally invited. This is a picture of the expansion of God's invitation from Israel to the Gentiles. Here, Jesus is just in the concluding parable in chapter 21, rebuked the Jewish leaders for having rejected and killed the prophets. And he says that he will take the kingdom and give it to another people who will bring fruit worthy of the kingdom. And in one sense, this wedding banquet is a picture of the same thing, having been spurned by Israel. His first chosen, God reaches out even wider into all the world and chooses afresh, calls afresh a people to fill the banquet hall of his son. But then we come to a warning in verse 11. This one curious guest. The king doesn't know the folks who've been gathered. These are folks invited on the spur of the moment, unlike those who were invited before. He comes into the banquet hall to survey the party, to see how it's going, to take a look at his guests. And apparently he's provided robes for all of those who've come to this party. They wouldn't have been prepared for this wedding, so the king in his generosity has given them robes for this. And he finds one man there who's not dressed appropriately for the wedding. He's not wearing wedding clothes. And in his grace, the, the king speaks to him in verse 12. Friend, he asks, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man is muzzled. His mouth is shut. He's speechless. He tried to come into the king's banquet in his own attire, not respecting the decor of the banquet, not respecting the high celebration this is, coming into the king's presence in his own tattered duds. It's a picture of those who try to come before God in their own righteousness, who tried to come before God and stand before the king as though they in and of themselves are pleasing enough before God to enter his presence anyway. No, the gospel, the message of Christ, tells us of a righteousness, a set of robes that we must have. It's the righteousness, the robes of Christ. We must be dressed in Christ to come to this banquet. We must wear his robes, spotless, stainless linen. We must be prepared for his feast. And we only walk into the king's presence in that righteousness that comes from Christ and through Christ by faith alone. It's his obedience that satisfies the Father. So it's his obedience that must be credited to our account. And this man appears before God, came in from the highways, and yet he thinks he will maintain or remain in his own clothing. Not so in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like an invitation that's gone out for everyone to come to the banquet. But those who come to the banquet are transformed and redressed. And those who remain are those who are dressed in the robes of Christ. Others, like this man in verse 13, are cast out. They're bound hand and foot. They're cast into outer darkness, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is more than just a parable, a cute story. This is a description of a certain and coming reality. I wonder if you caught the words of it when we did the call to worship in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 11. John is given a vision of heaven there. And this is what he records. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting. The voices were so loud, they sounded like thunder and roaring waters. And this is what they shouted, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Christian, you have heard this invitation and this call. And if indeed you're Christians, if we're Christians, we are preparing and headed for this wedding supper of the Lamb. We are the blessed described in Revelation 19. We will sit with the King at the table of his Son and sup with him. If you're hearing, you're not a Christian, the invitation comes to you now. Perhaps again. How many times have you heard the invitation? How many times have you heard the call go out saying, "Come, come, come, do not delay. The banquet is prepared. The table is set. The fatted calf has been slayed. The oxen is ready. The Father has provided the provisions of grace at this grand banquet table. Come, sit, sup, meet Christ, know him, delight in him, love him, know his love." My non-Christian friend, how many times will you walk off from that invitation? How many times will your fills or your business or some other pursuit occupy your attention even as the call of God comes to you? How many times will you treat roughly those who bring you this message? How many times will you despise a family member or a co-worker who tries to speak to you about the things of Christ? Don't be like those first invitees. See the destruction that's recorded in verse 7. And don't be like this man who tries to sneak into the supper in his own righteousness, in his own clothes, for you will not last. You will be cast out. I tell you that weeping, I tell you that brokenhearted, there will be many who will not enter the banquet because they refuse the invitation and the king's terms. Don't be one of them. Do not harden your heart. Do not resist the call of the Spirit in the gospel. Do not resist the message of Christ and his cross. Do not resist the reason that we're gathered today celebrating Easter. Christ was crucified, yes. He bled and he suffered and he died, yes. And in his bleeding and his suffering, he atones for the sins of the world. And he was buried, but beloved, 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. His rising from the grave is the evidence that God has accepted his sacrifice. But the Father is satisfied with him. It's also the beginning of the Father preparing the bride for him, the church. Oh, you may come to this banquet. You may even be at this banquet, not as a guest, but as the bride herself, a part of the church. Don't resist this invitation to forgiveness of sins and new life, eternal life, and love from God. Don't spurn that. Don't reject that. Don't pull away from that. Run to that. Come to the table. Come to the banquet. And you do that by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. Jesus has been teaching that all the way since the middle of chapter 21. Actually, all the way since Matthew 3. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Like a steady drumbeat. That's what keeps coming to us. Repent and believe. What is it to repent? My non-Christian friends, it's just a fancy word for turn around. You're going the wrong way. If you're going in any direction but the direction of God, you're going in the wrong way. That's sin. That's the nature of sin. It pulls away from God. It seeks to do its own thing. But here, the first word of this invitation is repent. Turn around. Come away from there and come toward God. And the second word of this invitation is believe, trust, rely on Jesus. Trust him as your own Savior. Trust him as your Lord, your ruler, your master. Trust that his death and his resurrection paid the penalty for your sin and purchases for you eternal life, new life, and follow him. That's the gospel. That's it. The gospel is not get yourself ready. The gospel is not get pretty and cleaned up on the outside. The gospel is not fix this little habit or that big bad habit. The gospel is not you've got to do certain right things. The gospel is you are ruined. I am ruined. We are broken in our sins. We are sullied and dirty in our own righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Here comes the good news. Come anyway. Come now. Believe upon Christ. Repent, trust him, and be saved, be rescued, be snatched from the pit, be brought into light, be brought into his love, be cleansed, and live. And live. Repent, believe, and live. That's why the gospel is good news. Christ has paid it all, and we may now live in him. You gather with us this morning and you're not a Christian. Oh, how we long, how the Lord longs for you to hear this invitation and respond with repentance and faith. We exist to help people do that. We exist to help people come to know this love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, would you give us an opportunity to help you in that way? That welcome card I spoke of earlier, complete that welcome card. You see some places there for us to follow up with you. If you would let us know how to follow up with you and give us your contact information, we will do that. We'll sit with you for as long as it takes and pray with you, answer questions, talk with you.
that you might come to know this repentance and belief and the love and the life that follows it. But if you don't want to do that, talk with the Christian friend who brought you to church this morning. Or talk with one of the brothers at the door after the service. I'm going to ask Brother Shane to take that door. Brother Bentley, take that door. I'll take the middle door. Talk with us. Let us love you. More importantly, let Christ love you by receiving this invitation of the gospel. The main point, as I said earlier, is that verse 14, many are invited, but few are chosen. That's what makes the difference between those first invitees who reject God's invitation and this man who tries to sneak into the banquet, and those who are brought in from the highways and actually are dressed in God's robes and eat at his table. It's there in verse 14. Many are invited, but few are chosen. There's a shift in the main actors across these three parables. In the parable of the two sons, the emphasis is on that son who repents and obeys the father. He's the main actor in that parable. When we come to that second parable, Matthew 21:33, the parable of the tenants, the emphasis is on the tenants of the vineyard who stand for the religious leaders of Israel who reject the prophets of God and kill the Son of God. Well, here we come to 22. We're made to see that the main actor in this parable isn't the invitees. It isn't the man who's cast out. It's God himself. God is at work filling his banquet hall with his guests. He is at work sending out messengers with the gospel, calling people to come in and bringing them in, gathering them in. The difference between those are explained in this. Many are called, but few are chosen. Not few in an absolute sense, like they're only 20, or as some people mistake, they're only 144,000. Not few in that sense. Few compared to the vast number of human beings who are on the planet. All are called, the gospel is preached to every creature, but few there are who are chosen. And that word chosen is striking. The Easter message of Jesus' death on the cross for sins, his burial and his resurrection to life. That message is the call. That's the invitation. It's a message to whoever wills, whosoever would believe. It's an invitation and a message to prostitutes and tax collectors, to good and bad people at the crossroads, to come to the banquet. But the calling itself, the call going out, the message and the invitation itself is not sufficient for entering the kingdom, for coming to the banquet. There must be more. God must do something if anyone would come. But few are chosen. Man must repent and choose God. He must believe upon Christ. And that's true as far as it goes. But it's not the whole truth of the scripture. The whole truth includes the fact that left to himself, man will not choose God. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, feel free to write these down. I'll give you a couple of references. John 8:34, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Striking. That sin enslaves. Which means that everyone who sins serves sin. And not grudgingly. Because in John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus also says, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You see the picture that Jesus is painting throughout John's gospel, that men actually love, fallen men, sinners, love darkness. And so they love to serve sin. And they don't mind being enslaved to sin. And because man is a slave to sin, John 6:44, the master, Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Man is neither willing nor able, because he loves sin. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So as dead slaves to sin, who love our master, sin. The essential thing, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 and in John 6:44, is that the Father draws us. The Father must choose us. This is why the gospel is a humbling thing. Nothing we do earns God's favor. We're completely without merit before Him. Nothing we do counts before Him in terms of earning His salvation and receiving His grace. I think people are used to thinking they may come to God when they get ready, sort of like flipping a light switch. I'm not ready now. I'll come later. I'm not ready now. I got some other things I need to work out. I'll do it at a more appropriate time. Maybe when I get old and gray, that's when I'll do it. When I've done all my doing, that's when I'll do it. I don't know how many deathbeds you've been beside. I don't know how many people you've seen near the end of life who want to believe and can't. I don't know how many times you've been in conversation with someone who has for so long hardened their hearts to God that they cannot for the life of them, for the eternal life of them, figure out how to flip that switch. Beloved, do not harden your heart to God. He may give you over to that hardness. Romans 1, 2, 3 teaches us. If God draws upon you now, respond now. You don't have the power to say, no, not now, I'll do it later. It's not that kind of invitation. Come to the banquet now. The Spirit draws you, say, yes, Lord. The Spirit calls upon you, respond to this message, say, yes, Lord. Do not harden your hearts. Do not pull back. You may pull back to death. You may pull back to an eternal darkness. Respond now. Come now. Free yourself from the slavery of sin. It is the Father who draws. It is the Father who chooses. It's a strange invitation, really, that it should go out to everyone, but only a few be chosen. What does that mean? The original invitees had every advantage, and yet they did not benefit from those advantages. Those who had no advantage, who were wandering around lost, those who come in. It's a picture of the gracious nature of God's salvation. And it can only be by His choosing us. For we would not in our sins choose Him. How else could it be if we are dead in sin, slaves to it, in love with it? How else could we come to the Father except He pluck us from the pit? He first makes us alive and brings us to Himself, just as Ephesians 2 says. He chooses us before the foundation of the world, and that's an act of pure grace and love. Some folks object to this. They find this hard to hear, but Jesus is saying it here quite clearly, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Last week I made the comments about Israel, and God giving the kingdom to someone else, and invited people to follow up with me. I had some great emails and some great conversations, as you might imagine. But those emails and those conversations proved that almost everyone who knows anything about their Bibles believe in the doctrine of election. You know how he proved that? Because everyone who objected to what I was saying almost without fail said, but Israel is God's chosen people. You hear that? Israel is God's chosen people. His elected people. Salvation has always been by God's choosing, always been by His election. We just haven't come to think of it as applying to us. Some people object that this seems to make God unfair because some are chosen but others are left out. But no one gets less than what they deserve. We all, in rejecting Christ, deserve His judgment. All of us were sinners and all of us deserve wrath. But God, in His rich mercy, save some. That's all election is. Another word for mercy to helpless sinners.
From a human perspective, it seems that the decisive thing is our repentance and faith. But from the divine perspective, our repentance and faith are purely a result of God's prior election, His prior choosing, His prior love. As John puts it, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Crucified, buried, and resurrected to redeem you from your sins. Do you believe that? And do you have the assurance of faith that comes from God the Holy Spirit, which testifies with our spirit that God is our Father? So that in your heart of hearts you cry out, Abba, Father. Do you have that testimony? If you believe the gospel and have that testimony, you may know that you have been chosen. That God has set His love upon you. And so God's election is not something that is an enemy to your salvation. It is the assurance of your salvation. It is the grounds of it. It is the guarantee of it. For He has loved you before you were formed in your mother's womb. And He has expressed His love to you by bringing you to Himself. Are you unsure of God's election, of His choosing of you? Then, beloved, settle the matter once for all. Repent and believe. You must repent and believe. Dead, helpless, enslaved sinner though we be, we must repent and believe. We must turn from our sins and turn to Christ in faith. Make your calling and election sure. Believe on Jesus. And if you need to, pray that prayer that God always answers. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when the Spirit gives you new life, and you find yourself thinking from inside the faith rather than from outside, and your desires are for God and the things of God rather than the things of this world, and God by His Spirit bears fruit in keeping with repentance and faith, then you may know that God has chosen you, that He has set His love upon you, and He has brought you to Himself. Hear the call of God and respond. Believe. Now let me ask you a question as we draw to a close. Do a self-check real quickly. How are you responding to all of this? What are you feeling? Take note of what you're thinking right now. Let me ask you to take note of something else. What are you thinking you will do with what you've been hearing so far? How will you respond to it? What will you do with it? Will you toss it away? So these are the mad rantings of a Baptist pastor. I knew I shouldn't have gone to a Baptist church this morning. You write it off. How will you respond? Keep your own reactions right now in mind as we look quickly at verses 15 to 22. The striking thing about verses 15 to 22 is that Jesus now, for an entire chapter, has been sitting in the temple of God. He has cleansed the temple, turned over tables, done all kinds of miracles, which everyone has seen. And He's been interacting with these Pharisees and these chief elders and these scribes, these teachers of the law, about the kingdom of heaven. He's been teaching them about heaven. You only enter heaven through repentance and faith. Be careful or the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another. He describes heaven as a wedding banquet here in the beginning of chapter 22, saying, come, eat this lavish meal that the Father has prepared. And how do they respond? There's a certain ridiculousness about how they respond. They try to trap him with tax questions. I think this is the beginning of the American Internal Revenue Service right here. They try and trip him up, not with a response to what he said about the kingdom and eternal life and the gospel and repentance and faith, but they move the conversation over to politics. There's a silly ridiculousness about their response here. They come to Jesus in verses 16 and they flatter him. Notice there are two camps that come, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now these are strange bedfellows. The disciples of the Pharisees are the religious, they're the disciples of the religious leaders in Jewish day. And religious Jewish people did not like Roman occupation. They didn't want to be slaves to Rome. The Herodians were the Jewish people who liked the Roman rule, who followed Herod and were happy with and benefiting from Rome's rule. Here these enemies, these strange bedfellows, now have a common enemy. And they come to try and trap him up. Then they ask him this question. Is it right or is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to put him in a dilemma, because if he says, no, it's not right, don't pay taxes to Caesar, he seems to be siding with the Jewish religious leaders and he loses favor with Rome. But if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he seems to be siding with the Herodians and loses favor with the Jewish people. They're trying to put him in a pickle. I love my Savior. He looks at him in verse 18. And we find what I think are some of the most sobering words in all the Bible. Jesus, knowing their evil intent. You may have a translation that says, being aware of their malice. He knew they were up to no good. He looked right into their hearts. He looked right through the deception. He looked right through the smokescreen that their question was. He looks right through us. I mean, I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian and you've been listening to this, formulating your smokescreen, formulating your deception, formulating your diversion. You've been hearing this and turning away from this, turning away from the gospel, thinking about how you might trap the preacher or trap the Christian friend or trap Jesus up with some question. I say this in love. I hope you receive it as kindness. Don't be ridiculous. Christ is holding out the words of life. He's talking about heaven and the kingdom. Don't ask silly questions like, did Adam have a belly button? Who did Cain marry? Don't ask silly questions like, you know, where did Cain's wife come from? Or what about dinosaurs? I don't care. Those are proper questions in their place, but now we're talking about your soul. Don't be silly with your soul. You must face the gospel. You must face Jesus. He cannot be avoided. You will either face him now or you will face him on that great day when he brings everything into sight and judges. And beloved, verse 18 says, he knows our intent. What are you planning to do with this message of the gospel? What are you planning to do with the fact that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected? What are you planning to do with this news that you may only come to God through him by repentance and faith? You cannot avoid it. You cannot duck it. You cannot run from it. What will you do? You must face it. You must face it. You must remove every self-deception. You must remove every screen. You must quit every pretension and look straight into the eyes of Christ. And say either, I love you, Lord, or I reject you, Lord. What are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you going to do? Do what Jesus calls you to do. Repent and believe. Give yourself over completely to Christ. You belong to him. That's what's really unfolded in the rest of this passage. They come, they ask this question, and Jesus, being the wisest master, the greatest teacher, says, listen, you got a coin? There's a particular coin that they would pay for this tax called the poll tax. The poll tax was just a tax. It was a tax because. You didn't get any benefits from it. Rome said you got to pay it, so you got to pay it. And if you don't, you're seen as a treasonous rebel. Jewish people hated this tax. And one of the reasons they hated this tax was because of the coin that they had to pay it with. Notice, Jesus says, do you have a coin? And they have to bring him one. It's sort of like they had to go search for one, because as a religious person, you probably wouldn't carry this coin, because on this coin was the inscription of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. And on this coin, on one side, there was the inscription Pontificus or Pontifex Maximus, which in Jesus' day would have been roughly high priest. And on the other side of the coin was said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Caesar. For the Jewish person, even carrying this coin was a kind of idolatry. It was to admit that Caesar was the son of God and the high priest, and they would not suffer that. And Jesus says, bring me this coin. Whose inscription is on it? I said, well, Caesar's. That's a brilliant answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And in saying that, he establishes the right of the state to impose taxes. He establishes the right of the authority of the state. We're not anarchists as Christians. But then he says, give to God what is God's. And you know, almost instead of holding up another coin, he could have taken any person out of that crowd and held that person up and says, whose inscription does this person bear? It's made in the image and likeness of God. It belongs to God. Give to God what is due him, namely, all of you. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that the acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God is that we offer ourselves, our entire bodies, as a living sacrifice. The state has its authority, but it cannot transgress God's ownership. You belong to God, Christian or non-Christian. The difference between us is that the Christian has, by God's grace, been made to know it and to hopefully live it. My non-Christian friend, recognize that now. Your life is not your own. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Pay the duty when you come back into Cayman. Pay the taxes if you're living abroad and paying taxes in some other country. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. As a country, the Cayman Islands, maybe we've got to pay more taxes to England. Now, as an American, I understand you can fight just wars about unfair taxation, you know. But give to Caesar what is Caesar's. None of my British friends thought that was funny, by the way. And give to God what is God's. Namely, your love, your worship, your heart, yourself. That's what Easter is about. God purchasing for himself a people who would be his special people, who would love him with all their heart, their mind, and soul, who would live eternally with him through the power of Christ's resurrection, and would give themselves to him fully and completely. Will you hold anything back from God? Will you come into this banquet that he has prepared? How will you respond? Respond with faith and find yourself alive with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, it's right and fitting that we should admit right now that our lives are not our own. That you are the creator and we the creatures. That you, O Lord, exist from all of time, complete, loving, gracious. But our lives are but for a moment, a vapor, dependent upon you for every breath. You are the creator and we are the creature. And you, like a cosmic king, have called us into the banquet. Many are called. Even indeed, everyone here, Lord, has been called. Even in the very preaching of this sermon, your call has gone out. Father, would you choose all?
We read your word, if few are chosen, but we pray on this day, this particular day, where we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, that even now, every heart that does not know you would be turned to you, chosen by you, loved by you, made glad and made sure in your grace and your love. Do this for them, but they cannot do it for themselves. Raise them to life through faith in Christ. And, oh Lord, we who have been brought into your banquet and clothed in your righteousness, we say thank you. We say thank you. We say thank you for Calvary's cross. And we thank you for resurrection morning. We thank you that Christ rose. And when he rose, oh Lord, he raised us with him, so that now we are seated together with him in the heavenly places. And we thank you for that great coming day, the wedding day of the Lamb, when we shall, Lord, be with him, and we shall see him face to face, and we shall feast, O Lord, upon your goodness and your grace. We say thank you. In Jesus' name.